We continue in our studies in Exodus this evening in the 16th chapter, a long but in some senses an uncomplicated chapter, if you could call the history of the children of Israel uncomplicated at any time. I'm referring to the chapter rather than the history. Shall we read? And they took their journey from Elim, where there were the 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So that this chapter distances us by some little time from the experience at Elim and at Marah, the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even, then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. We'll pause there a moment and make some comment. The striking thing that stands out in the opening verses of this chapter is, of course, the murmuring spirit that clearly had developed and taken root in the hearts of the people of Israel. Last Wednesday we saw their murmuring at Marah in chapter 15 verse 24. The people murmured against Moses saying, What shall we drink? And clearly it was generally in the context of their fear of lack of provision that they murmured against the Lord. And one could almost be forgiven for supposing that they were always murmuring. Now, they weren't, in fact, always murmuring, but what the writer is trying to convey is that overall, the picture that stands out is of a people who were very prone on any pretext to murmur against the Lord. This is the overall pattern in Israel's experience. And we may say, this is how the Spirit of God sees men. In perspective, long term. And he saw Israel as a murmuring spirit. Now, this is, in a sense, very disturbing. And we need to ask ourselves, how does the Lord see us in perspective? Or even more personally, how does the Lord see me? The overall picture, long term, over a period of a year or two or three or five or 10 years. How does he see me? That's a very disturbing question. The fact of the matter is that it's quite possible to fall into a complaining spirit, almost unconsciously, until people around us may say, "Oh, he's always complaining." Or in the Scottish dialect, "He's aye greeting." There are people like that, and that's the overall impression that people get of them. Now, that's what is standing out here. And it's in that context that we see the marvel of divine grace. For the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "I will give them bread from heaven." Now, I was pondering this today as I walked my dog in the park. It's a good opportunity for pondering the scriptures when you walk a dog in the park. And the thought came to me that here was the extraordinary manifestation of the grace and the forbearance of God to provide so generously for his people in the context of their murmuring. And as I pondered this, I suddenly thought of a verse in one of the Psalms. We might well have begun our service tonight with the verses of the 68th Psalm. "Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high." Let me read these words. "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." And the words that came right home to me this afternoon were, "for the rebellious also." This is the story of the people of Israel in the wilderness. God bestowing gifts, grace, bountiful provision on the rebellious also. Now, this is clearly a lesson that stands out in many of the Psalms. I hope that you are able to turn to the Psalter from time to time and consult some of these great historical surveys that you get in one or two of the longer psalms. Look, for example, at Psalm 78, which rehearses this whole history that we've been studying. This is one of the wonderful things about Scripture. You find inspired commentaries on Scripture in some of the psalms. Psalm 78, which begins, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And goes on to speak about the history of the people of God. Now look at verse 12. "Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. That's an interesting verse, and I'll be making some comment about it in connection with something said in the chapter a little later. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the fool. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitation. So they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them, and so on. But you see, this is the kind of picture that later seers and prophets of Israel, looking back upon their own history, were able to write for our benefit and for the instruction of the people of God. He rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. That's a wonderful phrase. The corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. Here then is the wonderful grace of God, the glorious provision of grace and forbearance. And haven't we experienced the same? When we are conscious of our own waywardness and our rebelliousness as we kick against the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as we so often do, and yet God so graciously and so wonderfully bestows his largesse upon us in such a way that it almost makes us say, oh God, it's not right of you to do this because I've been so rebellious. But this is the nature of God. He gives gifts to the rebellious also. There's something else here, though, that we need to notice. In verse 6, in verse 7, Aaron has said, what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when God, the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat and the morning bread. And then at the end of the verse, what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, there's something very telling here. And it's very shrewd of Moses, as well as faithful on his part, that he should point out the real issues to them. Their quarrel was not with Moses and Aaron, although they became the butt of the people's murmuring and disaffection. Their quarrel was with the Lord. C.S. Lewis, writing a preface to one of the editions of J.B. Phillips' Letters to Young Churches, speaks of the fallacy of supposing there's any difference of view between the teaching of Paul and that of Jesus. And this is what he says. And relate this to the murmuring of the people against Moses. In the earlier history of every rebellion, there is a stage at which you do not yet attack the king in person. You say, the king is all right. It is his ministers who are wrong. They misrepresent him and corrupt all his plans, which I'm sure are good plans if only the ministers would let them take effect. And the first victory consists of beheading a few ministers. Only at a later stage do you go on and behead the king himself. Now, there's something that's worth a good, honest look in this by those who react against the word of God. It's easy to criticize the man who delivers the word of God. But that shouldn't be allowed to deceive anybody. It certainly doesn't deceive God. It's certainly not unknown, for example, for ministers, and ministers have told me about this, who have been faithful to the word of God. And not only have they become the butt of bitter criticism and discrimination, but their families also. And man's families have suffered for a minister's faithfulness. They have been got at. And it needs to be pointed out that the quarrel is not with the minister, still less his family, but with the God who has sent him. But of course, if you'd said this to the people of Israel, as Moses did, they would have protested, "It's you were against Moses, not God. You've led us out. You've brought us to this wilderness. It's all your fault." And Moses very shrewdly says, "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." And the extraordinary thing is that in face of all this spirit of bitterness and resentment and murmuring, God came to them with the promise of a bountiful provision. And nothing could magnify the meaning of grace more beautifully than this. Grace is something so totally undeserved. Totally undeserved. God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. That's the marvelous thing. And then in verse 9, this: Moses spake unto Aaron, "Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings." And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. This was what we call a theophany, a manifestation of the divine presence. And clearly it is indicated here as an unusual appearance of the glory of the Lord. The Lord was present in the cloud, but they didn't always see that glory in the cloud, although it was always there. But on this occasion, it was made manifest. Now, there are two ways to take this. It could well be taken and construed as having been meant as an encouragement to the people and an assurance that in that time of need, God was still with them and would provide in spite of their murmurings. And that makes pretty good sense. But there's another possibility. Israel had challenged Moses and Aaron in murmuring against them. And God is ever concerned to vindicate his servants against such maligning. And it may well be that we should understand these verses as God's glory appearing as a vindication of Moses and Aaron, and a rebuke to the people. And I am inclined to think that that may well be the more likely interpretation of this. Because it goes on to say, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. As if to say, I am not pleased with them. Nevertheless, I will provide for their needs, because I have covenanted myself to provide for them all along the way. And at the end of this chapter, we'll see that the writer points out that manna was provided all through the 40 years of the wilderness journeyings and didn't cease until they entered the promised land. God is faithful to his covenant, faithful to his promise. But that doesn't mean that he is an easygoing God and prepared to shut his eyes to the sins of his people. So I think this is an indication, the appearance of the glory, as it were, a manifestation of the glory and the holiness of God, as if to say to the people, watch it. Don't push your luck, as we might say. That kind of warning. Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And it came to pass that in the evening the quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. For they wist not, they knew not what it was. The word manna is said to mean, what is it? It is, what is it? That's what they said. They didn't know what to call it. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. Now, if you look up the commentators, you would probably find that they draw a distinction between, and I'm speaking of reverent and godly commentators, draw a distinction between the provision of the quails and the provision of the manna. And they point out that it's, or was in those days, a common occurrence for large migrations of these birds to come from Africa or go toward Africa. And after a long flight, they would settle down in an exhausted state on the ground. And obviously they would be very easily caught and used as food. And the commentators point out that that's the explanation of this miracle, and the miracle lay in the wonderful timing of God in this bountiful provision. Whereas in the provision of manna, there can be no natural explanation. This was a purely divine visitation and provision from heaven itself. And the manna appeared on the ground. Now let's read on a bit. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, and of an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them who are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, measure it, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave of it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade them, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. It must have been lovely. Wafers made with honey. Now, there are several things that we need to point out here. For one thing, in passing, notice where we are in the book of Exodus, chapter 16. The giving of the law isn't recorded until chapter 20. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, was not given until they got to Sinai. And yet, here we have Moses speaking about the Sabbath day. So clearly, the Sabbath day was a reality before it became codified in the Ten Commandments. And when one thinks back, for example, to the book of Genesis, we'll see that the idea of the Sabbath belongs to the order of creation. The seventh day, God rested from his labors of creation. So that the Sabbath doesn't essentially belong to the Ten Commandments codification, but is there before that. And that's an interesting point that we do well to notice. Now, this point about gathering day by day and not keeping it over, and when they did, it bred worms and stank, and gathering double portions on the sixth day, and not gathering on the seventh day. There's an interesting comment by a Jewish rabbi who, in answer to the question why the Lord did not give the Israelites enough for a year at a time, or a month at a time, or whatever, And he said, I will answer with a parable. Once there was a king who had a son, to whom he gave a yearly allowance on the same day each year. But it soon happened that the day on which the allowance was due was the only day of the year when the father saw his son. And so the king changed his plan and gave his son daily supplies, and then the son visited his father every morning. Thus did God deal with Israel. Now, that Orthodox Jewish interpretation is, of course, perfectly right. And it makes the point that the lesson here is one of daily dependence, that God was concerned to teach his people. Live a day at a time. Daily dependence on the provision of God. Give us this day our daily bread, said Jesus. Was he thinking of the daily provision of manna when he spoke these words of the Lord's Prayer? And when he said, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things concerning itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Was he thinking of the story of the manna in the wilderness? We know very definitely that Jesus thought of the manna in the wilderness when he was speaking these immortal words, I am the bread of life. Indeed, he said as much. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. But was he thinking about this story when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, sufficient unto the day? Take no thought for the morrow. Take no thought what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, or what ye shall put on. Your heavenly Father knoweth these things. Your heavenly Father knoweth. That is the message that was being taught here. And you will notice, won't you, in verse 4 of the chapter, that God said to Moses, the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. That I may prove them. They were being put to the test, you see, by God. And this is how the matter developed. It came to pass, verse 27, that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. You see, if you don't do what the Lord tells you, you're bound to be in want. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Surely that's simple enough. Surely that's straightforward enough. Surely that doesn't need a lot of explanation, says the Lord. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Now, clearly, there are spiritual lessons here for the spiritual life. What I mean by that is not that in the way in which God provided physical sustenance, material sustenance, so in the spiritual sense the Lord provides his people with spiritual sustenance. It's not quite like that, although that's partly the truth. But you see, this was not merely a material provision. And we should be grateful to the Apostle Paul for the manner in which he makes this very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read these words. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the spiritual meat was also Christ." Now, Paul says that this history, as well as being a record of the faithfulness of God in the material provision of need, was also a spiritual reality. Now, I think it's very important that we recognize that there was a spiritual element in this experience. They were feeding upon Christ. Perhaps the Christian sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a good pointer, an indication, an illustration of this. In the Christian Lord's Supper, bread and wine, ordinary bread, ordinary wine, are used and are made by the Holy Spirit to be the communion of the body and blood of our Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that the bread and the wine are turned into something else. That would be magic. And we don't believe in magic in the Reformed Church. It's not magic we're dealing with, but mercy. And the elements of bread and wine, while remaining bread and wine, as we take them in our hands and eat them, they become to us in a mysterious way that we can never understand, but according to the institution by our Lord himself, they are made to be to us the communion of his body and his blood. That is to say, when the minister and the elders pass the bread to the people, they take it with their hands and put it in their mouths. And within that simple act, the hand of faith is also being held out. And the hand of faith takes the body and blood of our Lord. Within that, in that wonderful mystery. And so we feed upon him who is the living bread. Now, when they ate the manna, that was what was happening, according to Paul. They took the manna and fed upon it. And Paul says, they all ate of that spiritual meat. That's the wonder of it. And that's the key to an understanding of the parallel or the illustration that this gives. And just as the manna was Israel's constant and daily provision from God all the way through the wilderness, so in like manner, God undertakes to provide spiritual food for his children all through the weary pilgrimage of life. In every varying circumstance of life, he will do so. In time of plenty, in season of refreshing, and in times when there is no open vision, and there's a famine of the Word of God. And just as Elijah was fed by the ravens in the wilderness in time of drought and famine by the brook Cherith, so will the believer be fed in however great a time of need. And this is the wonderful promise and provision of God. How does God undertake to feed us? Where is manna to be found? Well, God has appointed means of grace in his church, whereby we feed on living bread. Worship is a means of grace. Sitting under God's word is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. The sacraments are means of grace. Fellowship is a means of grace. And all these are the dew in which our heavenly manna falls for us. And that's why the regular gathering of ourselves together in worship is so necessary and commanded in Scripture. And we need to remember this, that the dullest service in the Church of God will hold manna for the seeking heart. For at least the word of God is read, and hymns are sung. And even if the sermon is dull as ditch water, the blessing is not lost. And this might be one application of what is said in verse 18. He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. A little manna, even if it's only from the line of a hymn, can go an awful long way. All that's needed is a heavenly state of mind, and where that is present, it will even turn stones into bread. That's something that we need to remember. And if we're hungry enough, even if we are only able to gather little, we will have no lack. And this is true, even in places where a gospel witness has died. And when all outward and ordinary means of spiritual food are exhausted, there can still be hidden manna. See, one of God's purposes here was to prove them and draw their faith, shut them up unto faith. And so he sometimes does that with us, to shut us up unto faith for obtaining the hidden manna. They say familiarity breeds contempt, you know, and it's also true of holy things. We can take them for granted, and God has to teach us to appreciate them more. What if God brought upon Scotland what he allowed over the past 20 years or so in China? Remember the covenanting times, when no open worship was possible, and the word was precious in those days. But even in an extremity like that, manna was given and manna was received. And no certain extremity of circumstances can rob us of the word if we have a mind to have it. If all our Bibles were taken and burned, how much of the Scripture could you remember? Not much, maybe. That's a good reason for us to memorize Scripture. We may never know. I was reading an article in the Times only this week about a Christian lawyer who, for his stand in South Africa, has suffered many, many indignities and imprisonment and solitary confinement. No Bible, no company. It has seriously broken his health, including his mental health. But in that kind of situation, what could anyone do except remember God's word and feed upon hidden manna? And what could it mean for such a man to remember a verse like Isaiah 43, verse 1? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, thy Redeemer. Hidden manna. He that had little, had gathered little, had no lack. That's the provision. And that's why, amongst other things, it's very important, especially for our young folk and our children, I would encourage our bairns to memorize the scriptures. You know, one of the lovely things that happened to me in my youth was singing in the church choir at home, and we used the old UF anthem book. None of it was really terribly good music, but some of it was very tuneful. But you see, almost all these anthems had scriptural words. And one of the byproducts of that, as well as the memory of much enjoyment in choral singing, was the fact that the words have remained. Lead me, Lord, lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way plain before my face. For it is thou, Lord only, that makest me to dwell in safety. I'm thankful to God for these memorizings of Scripture, because they've stood me in such good stead. There's a sense in which I don't need the Bible. If it were taken away from me, it wouldn't be an utter disaster, although, of course, there are many things that I wouldn't recall now, especially now with my aging brain. But there's a great deal there that will be with me, I think, until I die. And it's very wonderful, the memorizing. Teach children to memorize the Scripture. You couldn't overestimate the value and the preciousness of that. Another lesson here is the need to learn to live one day at a time. And this illustrates the truth that Christian life is a present reality, not a future activity. The essence of salvation is that we're saved from the burdens of the past and the anxieties of the future, in order that we might live fully in the present. Because for us, the past is forgotten, and the future is secure, and the best is yet to be. When Israel gathered 2 days' manna, it was an evidence of the lack of trust. And this was what God was trying to correct them in. He wanted them to trust him fully. You know the hymn of Newman's, the words in Newman's hymn, "I do not ask to see the distant scene, one step enough for me." God doesn't let us see the end from the beginning. He doesn't mean us to do that. And that's why seeking a knowledge of the future can be so pernicious for the Christian. I don't want to know the future. I've plenty to cope with in the present. One day at a time. Jesus said, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." To gather and to store manna is a contradiction in terms. And it's a contradiction of the attitude of true faith. Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Your heavenly Father knoweth. Live a day at a time and keep short accounts with God. And by the same token, we must recognize that we cannot live on past experience. When the Israelites came to the new day, they tried to feed on yesterday's provision. And they found that it had gone bad. Now there's a real lesson there for spiritual life. The past, as well as the future, is barred to the Christian. And yesterday's grace will not do for today. And it's fatal to live on, or to try to live on, past experience. All the same, we have to be careful about this one, because, in fact, the food of the past may still do a great deal of good for us. And indeed, that was its purpose, to build us up and make us strong. Elijah, you remember, was fed by the angel and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. So clearly, that's not what it means. But with Elijah, you see, it was a present experience every day. The recollection of what he had received. And that's true. And that's not what we mean here in this. What we do mean, and what this does warn us against, is depending upon our past experience. You cannot live on past experience. What the Lord was to you in 1980 is only a memory as far as today is concerned. And the fact that you were spiritually bright and active then will not suffice you today in the hour of temptation. If you're not bright now, that's the point. Live a day at a time and don't live on past experience. Now, Jesus, and we must stop. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And this is the whole essence of Christian experience. Feeding on Christ, having fellowship with him. Worship is meaningful only inasmuch as we get through to him in our worship. Preaching is meaningful only in that it brings him near. Prayer and Bible reading are useful only in that there we meet with him and hold fellowship with him and feed upon him. And that's our guaranteed food all along the way. He is the bread of life, and he has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Now, to close, let us just look at John's Gospel, chapter 6, and see our Lord's own precious words here in this regard. John's Gospel, chapter 6. after the feeding of the 5,000, Christ began to speak in spiritual terms. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all whom he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that day. I am the bread of life. And he promises to give us that bread all through the wilderness journey until we reach the promised land. We may safely trust him to give us bread from heaven all our earthly days. Let us pray.